Lord Jesus, you have gathered us together here by your Holy Spirit, and you've promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be in their midst. We ask for your presence here this day and ask that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the word which you've given us, and help us to see you here in all your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. We're going to be sending some tapes out later this afternoon. You should be receiving yours shortly. And service today is coming from Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We're in a garage-type setup here. It's the first time we've had it here in this particular setting. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the final verses of the chapter today, beginning at verse 31 and running to the end. Now, John chapter 13 is really a strange chapter. And some strange things are happening here. We know from the other Gospels that at this particular time, which is the very night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, the disciples were fighting amongst themselves, arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And this is a favorite tactic of the devil. Turn one child of God against another. We see it happening right here the very night that Jesus was betrayed. He then did a strange thing. After the supper was ended, he girded himself with a towel, poured some water into a basin, and went around one by one and washed the disciples' feet. Then he became troubled in spirit, and he made the devastating announcement to them that one of their own number was going to betray him. Then he gave Judas the sop. Judas left the group and departed. And it was night. The text now opens with another strange statement. Therefore, when he was gone out, Judas, therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." That little word, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It seems so out of place here, doesn't it? We could have understood it if Jesus had spoken these words when he was baptized. That time 3 years ago when he came up out of the Jordan River and the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and landed on him, and the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then I would have thought Jesus would have said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." I could have understood that. Or when he was on that mount, which we call the Mount of Transfiguration, and he took Peter, James, and John, climbed to the top of that mountain, all of a sudden his body underwent metamorphosis and was changed into the glorified state. And Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him about his exodus. And again, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I could have understood it if then Jesus would have said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." But here, when Judas the traitor has just left and walked out into the darkness of night, and there looms before him unbelievable shame and humiliation and suffering, deserted, by the disciples, judged and found guilty by a Roman judge, numbered with the thieves, spit upon, mocked by the soldiers, nailed to a cross, and then facing a cold and empty, lonely tomb. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The word glorify means to beautify, to make beautiful. This whole thing doesn't make any sense. The Roman writer Cicero wrote about the cross. The cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind and from his eyes. And here you have Jesus hung on this shameful cross, and he says, now is the Son of Man beautified? Now is the Son of Man made beautiful? That's not the way we see it. Isaiah 53 verse 2 has it this way. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And yet the Son of God says, now is the Son of Man beautified. Evidently, God looks at things quite differently than man does. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, it is said. And the beholder here is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Maybe we should look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The being nailed to the cross, the intense suffering, the dying, the being buried. It only lasted a short time. But what came from it is eternal. The things which are unseen. It didn't look like it to the human eye. But what was done on the cross that day was the greatest victory that has ever been won in the whole world. When we were back at college, we studied from the original Latin, Caesar's Gallic Wars. And we read about the Roman phalanx, which marched unstopping through the whole land of Gaul and trampled everything in its feet and conquered one enemy after the other. And we studied about Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world. But where are they now? Where is the kingdom of mighty Alexander now? Or the mighty Roman general, Caesar? Where are his subjects? They're gone. The greatest military exploits that you will read of anywhere in history are found right in the Bible, in the book of Joshua. Victories there that no heathen army ever could have dreamed to imagine. A powerful walled city was conquered without a shot being fired. The sun stood still in the heavens one day so that a complete victory could be gotten. Waters of the mighty, powerful Jordan at flood stage piled up and pushed back to the city of Adam. In the middle of the battle, hailstones came from heaven. When the soldiers were all mixed together and they only hit the enemy, what marksmanship was displayed there? And the leader was a man named Joshua. The Old Testament name Joshua means Jesus. And it all pointed to the cross. What was so great about it? Well, the thing that was so great about it, there were many things, but one thing was that he honored his Father by obedience. And obedience is a very, very beautiful thing in God's sight. By going to the cross, he reversed the conduct of Adam number one. The first Adam was disobedient unto death. The last Adam was obedient unto death. It's a big, big difference. He destroyed the kingdom of the devil that day. Think of something like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime suffered to bondage. So that's another. First of all, he honored and glorified his Father. Secondly, he destroyed the devil and his kingdom. And third, he saved his bride. Now, it didn't look like that either, but that's exactly what happened. He saved his bride. Think of the words of Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the beauty of it, isn't it? He saved his own bride. And he benefited too. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is why Jesus used the terminology he did. Behold, now is the Son of Man glorified. He's picturing himself here as the perfect man. And this is the most glorious event, the most beautiful event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And we're going to see that at the last day when every knee is going to bow. Mighty Caesar with his Roman legions and the phalanxes are going to bow before the Son of Man. And Alexander the Great is going to bow before the Son of Man. All the powerful military generals and leaders are going to bow before the Son of Man. Then he continues, little children, yet a little while I am with you.
And ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is the first time that Jesus has referred to the disciples as his children. And you will notice that it was right after Judas left. No child of the devil can be called a child of God. This is a family term, and it's used only for God's elect. I'm going to go away. Where I go, you cannot come. There was a reason for that. Found back in Leviticus chapter 16, which is kind of a type of Jesus Christ on the cross. Reading from verses 15. Then shall he, that's the high priest, Aaron, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the wilderness of their uncleanness. And there shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement at the holy place until he comes out. He did it alone. And that's why when the Son of God was on the cross, an intense darkness covered the world. And nobody saw what was taking place during those 3 terrible hours. When the Father sacrificed His Son for your sins and mine. It was a family affair between the Father and the Son. No one else saw it. Not even the Roman soldiers. They didn't see it either. It's puzzling, isn't it? A new commandment I give you. And the commandment is that you love one another. But I find that written in the Old Testament. Jesus was asked one time, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, quoting from the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. That's the first one. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thy son. So how can Jesus say this is a new commandment? Well, John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says this, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. So looking at it in one way, it's not a new commandment at all. The commandment of love is an old commandment that we had from the very beginning. But then he says this, the next verse, again a new commandment I do write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. I think the key to this very, very difficult passage is found in the words in him. It's a new commandment in Christ. And it would seem to me that, you know, before this, when you're under the law, you try to keep the law in order to be saved. Fulfillment of the law is love, and we can't keep it. But now in Christ, He's kept it for us. The law doesn't judge us anymore. And it's new in that sense. The love that we should have toward one another. You know, it is shocking how many times in the New Testament the Holy Spirit commands us to love one another. I would think that would be a very natural spiritual thing, but evidently it isn't. We love because He first loved us. If Christ hadn't loved us, we couldn't love each other. But now that He has, we certainly can and we should. I'm going to take the time right now to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 if you want to know what love is. And I'm going to read from the New King James Version. If you want to know what love is, you go right here. Without comment. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For now we know in part, we prophesy in part. For when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And the identifying badge of a child of God is love. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if you love one another. I wish the chapter ended here, but it doesn't. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." What's he talking about there? I don't know. Maybe he was talking about going to the cross. Now, Peter couldn't go there now because this cross was for one who was perfect. A lot of people have died on the cross, but nobody else has died like this one died. This he did alone. Peter, you can't come. Afterwards, you will follow me. Peter was crucified. That's how he died. But it was only after the true offering had been made. Or maybe Christ was talking about his ascension into heaven. I'm going to go to heaven, Peter. You can't come there now, but you will someday. Maybe, I don't know, one of the two, maybe both. But Peter didn't buy it. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And I do not believe that Peter thought he was stretching the truth. I give Peter credit for telling what he thought was the truth. I mean, Christ had just told the disciples a short time ago, "All of you are going to forsake me and flee." Peter said, "Well, that doesn't apply to me. That arrow shot at somebody else. But even if everybody else denies you, Lord, not me. I'm strong enough. When the chips are on the table, I'll be there, Lord. I am willing to lay down my life for you." Oh, you know, we are so much like Peter. We tend to overemphasize our strength. Oh, Jesus set him straight. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Have here then a chapter with some very strange happenings. The Almighty Son of God washing the feet of His disciples, giving them a new commandment of love, telling them then that He is being beautified when He faces the most intense suffering and humiliation that any human being has ever undergone. And then finally, not only being betrayed by His close disciples, but three times denied by Peter. And so the chapter ends with a harsh crowing of a rooster. But don't forget how the chapter started. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Thank God. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your love is not a fickle thing, but it is a lasting thing and an enduring thing. And in spite of all our failings, You have loved us unto the very end. And we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, power of Your Word, we may use the faithful love which You have given us to show love toward each other. Pray this in Your name. Amen.